remember last week we read from Romans chapter 12. I was lazy, I wasn't going to look for another chapter. So we, once again this week, are going to read Romans chapter 12. It's actually such a piece of scripture with so much in it. We can probably preach another 2 weeks out of this, but I won't bore you that much. Lord, as we open this book this morning, Father, we pray in the same way as we open these pages, Lord, that you would open our hearts. Lord, for so long, our ears has been closed, our eyes has been shut, and our hearts was hardened to receiving your word. Lord, we pray that you would not do that to us, but that you would soften our hearts. Lord, that these words that you've given us in this book of yours would be received. Lord, that it would become part of us. Lord, and that we would live these words. Live it out in a world that's broken and hopeless, that needs healing. Lord, a world that you've called us to minister to. Father, make these words this morning our own words. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Romans chapter 12 verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, and the newer translations also say sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Verse 9 starts with this heading which says love. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fever serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Blessed are the words of our Lord. So last week when we've read this passage, we spoke about offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. We looked at how we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to all sorts of other things, to some things which are good, and to some things that's actually bad. People offer themselves to sexual perversion. They offer themselves to adultery, to substance abuse, and they offer themselves to other harmful practices like this. But there are also other, less obvious things we offer ourselves to. Things like watching too much TV. Isn't that an offering? Spending your time watching DSTV all day long. Here we go. See some pats on the head. Or wait for this one. We offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to our cell phones. Now see my boys look down to their feet. And we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to things like golf balls. Basically anything that robs us of our time and our energy. The stuff that robs us of spending more time in prayer. Robs us of reading scripture. And is robbing us of spending more time in offering ourselves in the service of God. Now don't get me wrong. We need time off. We need time to recharge our batteries. And we have to have some stuff in our lives that just helps us relax and that. But when these things take our lives over, when it becomes an obsession, it's then when it robs us of time and opportunity to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And we get into the place that we live our lives in such a way where we work and save all our money, and we do everything we do so that we can spend as much time as we can playing as hard as we can. And often when this happens, when life becomes a life that looks for pleasure only, we start asking, is this all there is to life? This time where we give in to this gratification that will go away again? Is this all there is to life? But this week I want to focus on a different part of this reading we've done. I want to focus on our relationship with each other and our relationship with the people in this world. So I've named my message for this week, honor one another above yourselves. Honor one another above yourselves. I would remember, like I said last week, that our way of doing church is no longer relevant. It's a model of doing church that's more than 500 years old, and it's set up to make believers out of people. And Jesus never told his disciples to go and make believers. He told his disciples, so he told us to go and make disciples. And there's a difference between a believer and a disciple. All disciples are the believers. But believers are normally the guys that sit in a pew on a Sunday, and the rest of the week, there's nothing. Except a little bit of scripture reading and prayer and things like that. But nothing else. So after last Sunday, I can see this morning we have quite a bit fewer people in the church. I think we have fewer members. And I think we have a few members who are afraid. We are afraid that I want to change all this. And I want to change this building. And I want to change Sunday services and the way we do Sunday services. Changing the way we worship and that sort of thing. But let me reassure you. We are not changing this. We are not changing any of what we have here. We are going to continue doing things like we're doing it. For the simple reason is that it's not about a building. It's not about how we sing or what we do here. It's not about this. The very first Christians in the first century met and worshipped in Jewish synagogues. They did not try to change that. They simply wanted to worship God, and they simply wanted to learn more about Scripture, and they simply wanted to meet with other believers. Yet Christianity grew at an extraordinary rate during the first and second and even the third centuries. And you have to ask yourself, why? What did they do that Christianity grew so quickly and all over the world? So we have to understand the world they live in. The Greco-Roman world was a complex and advanced civilized world. They were not backwater people. I think they were cleverer than us in many instances. And Christianity in that world had a lot of competition. There were many pagan religions, and they were all targeting the very same people Jesus told the disciples to go make disciples out of. They target everybody in the world, these pagan religions. And so they were also competing with one another. They would go out of their way to put out the best show that would draw people to their religion instead of some other religion. You know that last year sometime there was on DSTV a series, and I'm sorry, I should have taped it or even watched it. I saw some of it. But it was about the engineers that lived in that time. And these pagan religions, they went out and they hired these engineers. And they built for them temples with the amazing, most amazing sort of magical tricks that they could do. And these engineers used water, and they used fire, and they used balance and counterbalance, and all these things, you know, even contraction and expansion, those type of things, and heat and cold. They used all this to put magic shows in these temples together that would draw people and making people believe that some other God is making stuff rise out of the floor and things come out of heaven. Well, it's all clever engineering. They did all this so they could outdo the next religion, outdo the next place of worship, so that they would draw the people. Some of them had oracles. You know, those people who go into a trance and predict all sorts of things. All sorts of funny things happen around that. Some of them use animals. Asclepius, you know, if you go to look at our medical badge, there's a little staff and wings and snakes on it. That's the badge of the god Asclepius, the god of healing. And so they would make people believe that through snakes and all sorts of other animals, they could do healing. And so they draw people. Some of them, as some of the guys might like, some of these religions use temple prostitutes. Imagine I go ask the elders if we can use the gardena to put some temple priestesses in there. Yeah. You see the lengths they went to just to draw people. They built beautiful big buildings. They did all sorts of things. But in the end, these things did not matter. Church of Christ grew and grew until it spread all over the world, outdoing and outlasting all of these pagan religions. And I wondered about this. I wonder about this. For I've come to notice that whenever churches find themselves in trouble, they would go and look for a model of doing church. A model that would attract people here. Very much like the pagan religions did. They would try to outdo the next guy so that people would rather come to them because their music is better. They sing better. They shout louder. Their preachers can dance and jive and preach here that the hair would stand up in your head. They would do all these things to outdo the church down the road. But this is not where we make disciples. We don't make disciples in here. And this is not where we work to bring people into a relationship with God. People who come here already has a relationship with God. They're already in a relationship with God. Is there anybody here that does not know God yet? It's not in a relationship with Him? Is there anybody here? You can put up your hand. They won't do anything to you. I'll just pray for you. Some people are further down the road of this relationship with God and others. So we're all in a relationship with God. And therefore people come here primarily to worship a God they already know. And to get teachings on how to build on this relationship which they have with God. So I'm thinking of this first century church. If people did not join this new movement which was started by Jesus because of their nice buildings and their awesome sideshows, if they did not join this movement because of all the miracles and the healings, why did they join? Why did they join? A couple of years ago, a friend of mine said to me, there's something you need to read. Now you're going to laugh at me. This is an Orthodox, it's an Orthodox Christian. And I don't know for the love of me why his mom would give him this name. His name is Seraphim. You know Seraphim, angel in the Bible? Seraphim Dankert. And Seraphim Dankert did a study on why the first century and the first Christians, and the first time Christianity came to the world, why it grew so quickly. And he came up with four reasons. And when my friend said he's going to forward me in a mail this paper, I thought, oh my word, I hope I've got enough time to go through that piece of work, because it's probably going to take me a year, year and a half. You know, there's got to be a lot of research in that. And he sent me two pages. Two pages. This guy's not going to get a PhD on this work. But the reason is only two pages and four reasons why early Christianity grew so quickly. It's because it's actually quite simple. It's not major stuff. It's actually quite simple. The very first thing that Seraphim came up with, he says in his studies, the very first thing he says, or the very first reason why first century Christianity was so successful, is that they had WhatsApp and Facebook. Believe me? Not exactly that, but I had something similar. They knew the importance of social networks. They had social networks. And research shows us that religious conversions happens through social networks. You don't convert somebody to Christianity by putting a pamphlet in his hand at a shopping center. Social networks, through structured and direct and intimate interpersonal attachments and everyday friendships and personal interactions of average believers, that's what makes the difference. That's what bringing people here. People who know you, people who see the way you live your life, people who want to be like you and have what you have, when they see the joy of Christ in you. It worked in the past, and it's still working today. That's why Paul writes to the Romans, and he says, you cannot think of yourself more highly than you ought. Because if you think of yourself more highly, you're not going to have a relationship with that person. And he tells us that we are one body. And in one body, things need to work together. Imagine where I'll end up if my left foot take that direction and my right foot that direction. I'm going to land up flat on my bum. And in a body, people look out for each other. That way the body survives and the body grows. The second thing that Seraphim came up with, he says, when he looked at these early Christians, found that they were caring for the sick, they were caring for the widows, they were caring for the orphans. Plagues and fires and natural disasters and devastation from riots and wars, those were regular occurrences in the cities where these Christians lived and which they called home. But what distinguished them from the rest of the world, from everything else that happened to them, was this response to all these all too frequent calamities that happened. Instead of fleeing to the countryside when some plague breaks out in a city, instead of fleeing to escape this, they stayed. The Christians stayed. And they cared for their own. And they not only cared for their own, they saw somebody else who was sick and in need of help. They would care for that person also. And they would care for people even without the knowledge of medical science. And what happened was that a simple act of providing food and water and shelter to the sick people, just a simple act, would vastly improve survival rates. Something else happened to these Christians. they would pick up some of these diseases. They would pick up, but because they were cared for, they would pull through and they would become immune. And next time something happens, they would go in there and they wouldn't even get sick. And people would say, look at how God's protecting them. But God did protect them through nature and through the way biology worked, biology that God created. And so in caring for their sick and caring for other people's sick people, they honor themselves, or they honor others above themselves. And this sent a powerful message of solidarity to those pagans who happened also to receive this helping hand from the Christians. And so the result over time was shifting social networks. And these social networks that were regularly converting people to Christianity, shifting that not only to a Christian community, but also to the pagan community, helping them to understand how Christians should live their lives. Paul describes in what we've read in Romans 12, one of the gifts of the people who are in the body of Christ is the gift of mercy. And he says, if you have this gift of mercy, do it cheerfully. Do it cheerfully. The third reason why Christianity grew so quickly in the early years was the stance they took against adultery and abortion. And now this word's the first time I ever saw it in this paper, infanticide. Infanticide. I hope I can pronounce this correctly. The only thing closer to this I knew was insecticide, but it's not the same thing. It means when you let infants die. The ancient Roman world was not kind to women and children. Married men could sleep with other women, especially if those women were slaves or prostitutes, and often they were unwanted offsprings. They weren't so good in their family planning as we are. Often they were unwanted offsprings, and usually these offsprings were simply aborted or left to die from exposure after birth. Does it sound like our world? Christians spoke out against all these practices. Christians told people that's not right. And they were also making sure that their own followers of Jesus Christ, and they were making sure amongst themselves that people remain faithful in their marriages. Yes, even the men were held accountable. And so, the most vulnerable members of society were cared for by Christians. These were the little babies. Some Christians would even rescue the abandoned babies, raising them as their own. And all of these beliefs and actions led to a world where the birth rate suddenly was higher. The survival rate for young children being born was higher. And adoption rate climbed through the roof. People now started adopting little unwanted babies. And the practice of adoption as we know it, the practice we think very highly of, was started by these very early Christians. These very early Christ followers started this practice. Now, if you read the Middelburg Observer, you would read that there's a couple of weeks ago they say Middelburg is a scourge on our name. Because in the last couple of years, there's quite a number of babies that have been abandoned by people of Middelburg. About 3 weeks ago, I went down to the OK here at the bottom one morning early to buy something. I think it's milk or something. And I stopped there. And a car guard, the old Philip, came running up to me. He says, Cookie, what is this world coming to? You won't believe what's happened this morning. Just there in that dustbin, you see that dustbin? Just there, a couple of hours ago, they discovered a young little girl was born early that morning and dumped in a dustbin. What's this world coming to? They asked me. And this little girl was dumped face down. And the paramedics reckon if the mom had just put her the right way up, she might have survived. And so when they discovered her, she was already dead. And so you probably saw the the newspapers or in the Middelburg Observer the last couple of weeks. It's been mentioned. But in Friday's Observer, I've read that this baby, in about a month's time, when it's done with autopsies and everything, will be buried in a pauper's grave as an unwanted child. That brought tears to my eyes. In a world where there's Christians a block away, there's a church just behind him, we're just about a block or so away. In a world like this, where there's churches and Christians all around, why would a mother not have left the baby at our gate rather, giving her a chance? And I see it in the words that Philip spoke to me, coming to me saying, "Cookie, what's this world coming to?" Expecting me to say, "Yeah, you know, this terrible world. That's why we Christians are so good. We don't do things like that." Philip should have come to me and said, "Why haven't you done anything? Why did this happen? You are as much to blame as that mother. But that baby has died." You know what a first century Christians would have done in this case? Can you guess? They would not let that baby be buried without a name, as an unwanted child in a pauper's grave, to be forgotten the moment the grave is filled. They would have said, "We as the body of Christ will take that baby. We'll give her a name, and maybe we'll name her Hope. And we'll give her a place here in our garden of remembrance. And we'll have her cremated and we'll place her ashes here." We might think, it's money wasted. They will tell you, if you do that, the message will go out that we do care. And next time a young mother feels she needs to throw a baby away, maybe she'll throw it away in our gate. And we can bring hope to that baby. Maybe save that baby's life. Maybe that young mother who's thrown that baby away will one day wonder where that baby is and will come to know that this baby is here, and she will come here, and maybe she will meet Christ, and her world will be changed. That's what early Christians would have done. Can I challenge you on this? Can I ask you to pray about this and come with some answers to me on this, how we behave? Are our eyes and ears so close? Are our hearts so hard as stone that we will let a baby be buried nameless as an unwanted child? The fourth point that Seraphim came up with speaks to this. He says, the early Christians had a theology of love. He says, none of these things they did, they could have done if they didn't have love. All the actions described above, engaging one's neighbor, caring for the sick, rescuing little babies, reflect certain Christian principles. The most important one is the insistence that God loves the world that He has created, and that He desires those who love Him to also love this world with the same passion, to love their fellow men, mankind. Call it humankind, to be gender sensitive. But in our post-Christian context, we're not living in a world anymore where Christianity rules. In our post-Christian context, these ideas seem self-evident. We should be loving people. It's almost a cliche. Yet in all encompassing ethic of love is still a radical idea. To love people in the world so much that we will take a little baby and give her a name and give her a Christian burial is just a radical idea for us. We believe in this idea nowadays, at least on a theoretical level, believe in it. We believe it's a worldwide, it's a universal idea. You know why the world has accepted this idea as a radical, universal idea? It's because Christianity, brought it to them. Christianity incorporated it into this Western world and this Western civilization. It's those first century Christians, those very early Christians, that brought this radical idea to the world. And we have people in this world, more people, that feel this idea is a universal idea. While in this first century, in the Roman world, in the Greek-Roman world, it wasn't the case. It became a universal idea because the first believers in Christ listened to the Christian teachings. If you go and read at home, when you get home, you go read Romans chapter 12 again, read from verse 9. These early Christians changed their world. They changed their world with the power they received from the Holy Spirit, but they changed their world because they listened to these teachings and they used these teachings. I don't know how I can bring this across to you, how important it was what they've done. Seraphim says in his closing words in this document that's 2 pages long, he says, to be faithful to God's self-revelation in Jesus Christ requires more than coming to church. Haven't we said that before here? It requires more than coming to church. It also entails being the church. We need to be the church. That body of God's adopted children called to manifest His love in the world. If we love like the early Christians loved, then a baby hopes of this world will have hope. If you honor one another above yourself, then we can bring change about in this world. And I don't think we believe this truly in our hearts. We can bring change about in this world. The early Christians live in a broken world similar to ours. They face the same challenges, the same social problems. They also had babies dumped in dumpsters. But it was more difficult for them than for us. At least for us, they've already broken the ground. Concepts like love and caring and honoring people are not alien concepts anymore. These ideas, which were started by Jesus and brought to the world by the early Christians, these ideas, although we have the patent rights to it, but these ideas don't belong to us anymore because we've stopped believing in it. And the world sees that in us. That's why somebody at Philip comes to me expecting me to judge the lady or the girl who's put a baby in that dustbin. The world sees it in us. They see that we've lost this. So they don't bring us their unwanted babies anymore. So what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? Let's pray. Lord, we've got your word that we read from. Lord, we've got your Son that came to show us the way, came to teach us. Lord, we've got all these things. Lord, we've even got your Spirit amongst us, trying to guide us, giving us the wisdom, giving us all those things that the Spirit brings us. Yet somehow, it seems that we've got hearts of stone, that we don't always see and hear what's happening around us. Lord, that we don't see what needs to be done to change a world that's broken and without hope. Lord, that we fail to bring hope to this world. Lord, that we struggle to love this world like you love this world. Father, we pray for that young little girl, that baby girl, so innocent, that was thrown away upside down, that suffocated and died, cold, lonely in a dustbin. Lord, we pray and ask forgiveness for our failure in giving her hope. Lord, we pray for our part failing this society, that can still happen 2,000 years after your Son walked this earth, and show us how we could change it. Father, we pray that your Spirit would lead us the same way as it led those early Christians, that we might rediscover your work and your way of doing things, so that we can make a change, just like they made a change in the world they live in. Lord, we pray for this in the name of that very Son, who brought us to us.